We're going to study a subject this quarter that some of you may be thinking, why do we need a whole quarter to study this subject? Such a basic subject for many folks. Why do we need to spend 13 weeks and a quarter talking about something that you might be able to talk about for 13 minutes and be done with? Well, I think all of those comments could be legitimate, but I think I could probably spend 13 years talking about this subject and maybe never get to the bottom of the well. There's a lot for us to talk about when it comes to talking about baptism. And one of the reasons that I think we need to spend a quarter talking about this, not only will it be a refresher for many of us, although I think each of the classes this quarter you're going to learn something you didn't know before. I think we have this idea that we know everything there is to know about baptism, and we may not. I think we know what's important, and I think we know what's essential about it. But I think there are some things that we need to know and understand and have solidified in our hearts, especially when we have opportunity to talk to folks who are not as convinced about the place of baptism in God's plan of salvation. We don't need to be embarrassed, we don't need to shy away, and we don't need to question at all the place that baptism has in God's plan. The intent this quarter is not to be harsh or cruel or any way to those who have different beliefs and understandings. In fact, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time. We'll spend some time. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about what others believe about baptism. This is called a Bible class, and I don't think in a Bible class we need to spend a lot of time talking about what others believe about something. I want us to spend this quarter talking about what the Bible says about it. And I hope you'll bring your Bibles. And I hope as we study this quarter, we're going to spend most of the quarter in textual studies this morning, just taking a text, looking at the text, and saying, what does the Bible say about this subject? There are folks, and it's not just folks outside of the church. There are folks inside the church today who do not have a proper understanding of the role that baptism is to play in our salvation. And so there are many who have taken the subject of baptism and have watered it down. I'm not ready to water it down, and so that's the title of the course this quarter, is let's study this subject in a uncensored or a unwatered down approach, just coming to the Bible and looking at what the Bible has to say about these things. What are we talking about? If we're going to spend 13, it won't be 13 weeks because we've got lectureship and Friends and Family Day and other things that interrupt our series. But if we're going to spend an entire quarter talking about baptism, what is it that we're talking about? Why is this subject so important? First of all, I think we need to know what we're talking about. I think we need to define terms. I think we need to have an understanding of what are we talking about? What do these words mean? And when you pick up your English translation, you're going to find the word baptism, the word baptize, and the word Baptist. And you'll see baptisms and baptized and baptizing and other forms of those words. But you've got nouns and you've got verbs. And as you look at these words on the screen, it's obvious that when you look at the English word and when you look at the Greek word, that there are some similarities. I haven't put the Greek letters up here. I've put the form in English letters. But the English noun, baptism, comes from the Greek word baptisma. I wonder where we got our English word. The English word baptize comes from the Greek verb baptizo. I wonder where we got our English word. The English noun Baptist comes from the Greek word baptistes. I wonder where we got our English word. When it came time to translate, the King James Version in 1611. In order not to offend the Church of England, and especially not to offend those who were in charge of the church, nor to offend even the king, when it came time to translate the King James Version, they came to these Greek words, baptisma, and baptizo, and baptistes, and they said, what are we going to do? They taught sprinkling. That was their baptism. And I think that's a contradiction in terms, by the way. But that's what they practiced, was sprinkling. Well, they said if we come to these Greek words and we decide to translate them, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to translate them for what they mean. We're going to have to come to an understanding that it comes from the Greek word bapto. All of these have that root, and that word means to dip. Well, if we're going to translate it, they thought, we're going to be in trouble, because we'll have to translate it and the translation will not match what's being practiced. Is that scary? For them. Is that scary for us today? To say, here's what I am practicing. Can that same thing happen today? Here's what I am practicing, and oh, but here's what the Word of God says. Which one ought to take precedence? Obviously, which one ought to take precedence. But they decided, you know, in order to save our own hides, to save our own skin, we will transliterate it. Which simply means that you take corresponding letters and you just create a new word. So before the King James Version, baptism, and as an English word, didn't exist. They made it up. They just took the Greek word and they said, hey, here's a word. And to them, it could mean anything. And that's what it's come to mean today. It can mean anything. You look it up in Webster's, and what does baptism mean? Does it mean immersion? Well, that might be in there, along with sprinkling, pouring, fusion. Take your pick, multiple choice. But that's not what the words meant in the original language. Baptizo, baptismos, baptistes meant immersion, submersion, and overwhelming in water. We call him John the Baptist. Did he start a new religion? Did he start a denomination called the Baptist Church? He did not. He absolutely did not. He was called the Baptist because of what he was doing. He was immersing, submerging, and overwhelming people in water. He was John the Immerser. Or, if you want to keep it in terminology, John the Baptizer. That's what he was, because that's what he was doing. But it all comes from this Greek root word, bapto. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. You remember in this story about the rich man and Lazarus? They both died in Luke chapter 16. The beggar was taken to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went where? Y'all with me? We're moving quick. We got to move quick this morning. He was taken to torment. Now, what was his complaint in torment? It was hot. There was fire there. What did he want Lazarus to do? Luke 16 and verse 24. To bapto. He wanted Lazarus to bapto his finger in water and come cool his tongue. What did that word bapto mean? Did it mean to sprinkle? Just sprinkle a little water on Lazarus's finger and come and cool my tongue. Is that what it meant? No. In John chapter 13, Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples. We usually know John chapter 13 is that chapter where he washes his disciples' feet. That's in the upper room. How did he identify the one who would betray him? Take this bread, and what? How would he identify?
Dip it in the sop.
Dipping it in the sop. What did that mean? If he was going to take that bread, what was he going to do with that bread? Immerse it, submerge it. He was going to bapto it. He was going to baptize it. In the first century, absolutely no misunderstandings about what these words meant at all. That's what they meant. Sorry, I lost them there for a minute. Immersion is even required just from a simple reading. You don't even have to know that baptizo or baptisma what the Greek word is or that it means immersion. When you read about baptism in the New Testament, is there any way that it's anything other than immersion? John was baptized in John 3 and verse 23 in the region of Salem. Why? Why do you need much water? Jesus' baptism, what does it say about Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3? That he came up out of the water. What does that indicate? In Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, look, here's water. Was it just a pitcher of water there on the side of the road?
Both went down into it, probably was.
They went down into it, and then they came up out of it. You have a cursory reading of the New Testament, and you don't even have to understand what baptizo means. Sprinkling doesn't fit. When you read Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, what is it called baptism but a burial? What does that sound like? Immersion, being submerged in water. So we need to know what we're talking about. We need to define the terms. But not only that, I think we need to recognize that this is just an important Bible subject. Now that's not... That is my evaluation of it. But if you pick up your New Testament, and in your New Testament, you find at least 114 times the word baptism, baptized, baptizing, baptizeth, Baptist. You pick up your New Testament, and 114 times you're going to find a word that starts with B-A-P-T in 91 verses. Is that an important Bible subject to be mentioned that many times in the New Testament? Is it possible that's an important subject? Plus, there are other times when this topic is discussed and that word's not even mentioned. We're going to look at some of those this quarter. But where it's talking about baptism, but you don't have a B-A-P-T word there. So if you add up all of these times that you've got a B-A-P-T word or that being discussed, you're over 120 times that this subject, or at least these words, are being used. Is that an important Bible subject? Here's the 91 verses. Y'all write these down real quick because we're moving on. Here's the 91 verses that 114 times in these 91 verses you've got B-A-P-T. And we're going to spend time looking at some of these verses this quarter. It's important for us to look at, not only to define the words, not only because it's an important subject, but get your Bibles and look in the book of Ephesians real quick. Start in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in... What word you got? That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth and are in him. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both... What word you got? Y'all with me? Y'all got to stay with me this morning. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile. What does the word reconcile mean? There were two. Reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are once or far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Come down to chapter 3. Talks about the mystery in chapter 3 being revealed. How that, verse 3, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Come down to verse 8. To me, who am least than all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul says in chapter 3, he continues what he was saying in chapter 2, that the mystery of God was revealed, that the Gentiles should be brought together in the same body, in one body, with the Jews, that all might be one. Now come to chapter 4. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 3, is this the first time that Paul has talked about unity in this book? No way. It might be the first time you see the word. What has Paul been emphasizing all along here? That they might be one. And we've talked about this in previous classes before, but the book of Ephesians can be divided into two sections. The first three chapters are kind of doctrinal. The last three chapters, 4 through 6, are more practical. He's dealt with the doctrinal approach in those first three chapters. Now he's getting the practical side. And he says, based upon this peace and this unity that we've been talking about, you need to endeavor to keep that unity in the bond of peace. There was a need in that first century church to be united together. The very next verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. 7 things mentioned in these verses. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 3 says, we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There was an emphasis in this passage, in this whole book, on unity. Which one of these 7 things in Ephesians 4, which one would all of the Christians in the church at Ephesus, which one would they not all have experienced in the very same way? Did any of them have a different relationship to the one body than another? If they were in the church, what were they in? They were all in the one body. They all experienced the one body in the same way. Their one body, one Spirit. Did they have the same relationship to that Spirit as everyone else did? Look at all of these ones mentioned in this passage. Which one of these would have been different for one Christian than from another? Did they have all the same relationship with the one God? Did they all have the same responsibility to the one Lord? Were they all bound equally by the one faith, by the one gospel? Were any of them responsible more or less to the one faith or the one gospel than any other? The experience they had on each of these levels of this unity was equal. Come to this one baptism. What is he talking about? And would it be possible that some of those Christians had a different experience in that baptism than another? That's not what's being discussed here. The whole emphasis of the passage is on unity, which thereby demands that the one baptism was something that all of them experienced equally. And what I want to talk about in the next 15 minutes is, if that's the case, which one? There's seven baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Do you know that? Seven different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. But Paul says there's one. Which one is he talking about? Which one of the seven is the one that Paul says they were united in, that they all had experienced together? It had to be something that every one of those Christians had experienced. Otherwise, why would he even be talking about unity? What's the emphasis there? Look at these quickly. We don't have time to get in depth in any of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 talks about the baptism of Moses, baptism unto Moses. In that discussion, it's talking about the Old Testament, where those Israelites, they passed through the Red Sea and they were baptized unto Moses. They were immersed, they were submerged, they were overwhelmed in the midst of that water. Is that the one baptism under discussion in Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Don't think so. Sorry, we don't have more time to talk about that one. What about the baptism of sufferings that Jesus talks about? Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark chapter 10 the fact that that he was going to suffer. His question was, can you be baptized with the same baptism that I'm baptized with? He wasn't talking about what had happened in Matthew chapter 3. He was talking about Luke 12 and verse 50, what was going to happen to him. And he parallels in these passages the cup that he would drink with the baptism that he would be baptized with. When you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, what is Jesus praying? Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup. What's the cup? The suffering that he was going to endure. If the same cup in Matthew 26 is the same cup in Matthew chapter 20, what is Jesus talking about? But the fact, and put, again, use Bible words in Bible ways, that Jesus was going to be immersed, submerged, overwhelmed in suffering. Let that sink in for a minute. Wasn't just something, well, he endured a little bit. Jesus described the suffering that he was going to endure as a baptism in suffering. Now, is that the baptism talked about in Ephesians 4? Have all of you experienced baptism of suffering like Jesus did? Had all of the Christians in Ephesus suffered that same baptism? Was it all equal? Could they be united in that? It's not that one. What about the come on now, stay with me. What about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Is that the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? It's the only place in the Bible that this is mentioned, and we don't have time to delve into this. But Paul, in this discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is arguing about the resurrection from the dead. And he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 in his argumentation for the resurrection, he says, why then do they baptize for the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, he asked, then why do they baptize for the dead? We don't have a lot of information about this in the Bible. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29 is all the information that we have about this in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about why they were baptizing for the dead. Most believe, and there's some that even still practice this, the Mormons still practice baptizing for the dead, but most believe that they were baptizing for the dead maybe in the first century to save those folks who had been dead, to be baptized on their behalf for their benefit. But the emphasis that you need to see in 1 Corinthians 15 and 29 is the pronouns. Paul does not say, why do we baptize for the dead? He does not say, why do you baptize for the dead? Paul says, why do they baptize for the dead? And whatever his argumentation is, it's not about what the church was doing. It was about what some other folks were doing. And maybe there's varied reasons. I think there's some 20 or 30 different reasons that have been given for why they were doing this. But was it something that was practiced among the early church? Was this the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? Not quite. What about baptism with fire? Is that the baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? Remember, keep these words in context. Keep in their meaning. What does the word baptism mean? You're immersed, you're submerged, you're overwhelmed. Baptism, the word itself, does not require water. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 and Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, it's the fact that Jesus would not only baptize with the Holy Spirit, we'll get to that in a minute, but that he would also baptize with fire. Is that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Had they all experienced in a united way the baptism of fire? Not yet. And hopefully they never would. When you read Matthew chapter 3 in context, Matthew chapter 3 verses 10, 11, and 12, they all talk about fire. All three of those verses talk about fire. And the context there is about the judgment of Christ. And that there would be those who would be submerged in fire. Kind of like what we talked about with that rich man. Being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and there he was in fire. And all he wanted was a finger dipped in water. That's not the baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. That's a baptism that we don't want to experience. So there are two that remain, the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you can see, the baptism of John is mentioned a lot. A number of these passages, come on Carol, write a little faster because we've got to get moving. A number of these passages just refer to him as John the Baptist. And so that's why a number of these are highlighted. But this is how much at least John the Baptizer or the baptism of John is mentioned in the New Testament. Is that the baptism in Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Is that the one baptism? Let's talk about the baptism of John for a minute. There are a lot of notes that we need to make about the baptism of John. First of all, it was a burial in water. It was something that was ordained, authorized by God. Jesus asked the question, baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? What's the answer to that question? It's from heaven. And they knew that. They just wouldn't answer it. They were told to believe on the coming Jesus. That was necessary to precede the baptism of John. It required repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism in which they came not confessing their faith, but they came confessing their sins to be baptized by John. The baptism of John was for the remission of sins. That is what its purpose was. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it was a baptism under repentance for the remission of sins. We don't have time to develop all of this. If it can be that clear in Mark 1 and verse 4 that the baptism of John was for the remission of sins, could baptism today be for anything less than that? We're not going to talk about that right now. That's what this whole quarter is about. It was only for the Jews. Note those passages. It was limited. Its duration was limited. It was not intended to last forever. Its purpose was the very purpose that John had in his work. It was to prepare man for Christ. And so it was the baptism that was pointing them unto Christ. They were to believe on the coming Jesus. These folks may not have met Jesus yet, but they were to believe on his coming. Well, if that was necessary to precede the baptism of John, what if Jesus has already come and I'm standing here today and I believe that Jesus did come? Could I be baptized with the baptism of John? No, it's not a valid baptism because it was limited in its duration. And so in John chapter 3, you see the picture of John saying, this is why I baptized, but I must now back away. Even John recognized that his baptism was only for a limited time. The baptism of John was not into the death of Jesus. The baptism of John was not in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 19, when you go and read that Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds 12 men there who had been baptized with the baptism of John. But as he begins to talk with them, there's an understanding that these men had been baptized with the baptism of John after the baptism of John was no longer valid. You may have some questions along this line, but there is no indication at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. no indication at all that those who were baptized with the baptism of John, while it was a valid baptism, including the apostles, no indication at all they were ever baptized again. No indication that they were ever baptized after that baptism was no longer valid and after the Great Commission baptism became valid. No indication at all. And if there is, why were they baptized to begin with? They're baptized under the baptism of John for the remission of sins. Why would they have to be baptized again? We can talk about that later if you want to, but that's one thing to think about. So here's the verses we got left. We've eliminated over half of them. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When you come to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there's two primary understandings about, two primary ideas or opinions about what that baptism is. One of them is that the one baptism there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to do this quick, so stay with me. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was what was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It was what Jesus promised would happen in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He had promised the apostles in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49 to stay in the city of Jerusalem, verse 49, until you are endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John indeed baptized with water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, he says. And so it was a baptism that was promised by Jesus, but it was a baptism that was a promise that was received, not a command to be obeyed. This was something that came upon the apostles, and in Acts chapter 2, that's what happened. It was not something that the apostles did. It was not a command they obeyed in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It was a promise that was received. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, keep Bible terms, use them in Bible ways, they were immersed, submerged, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. What were the visual representations of that happening? You remember Acts 2? Cloven tongues sat upon each of them. What else? What else was an indication that this was happening? Sound of a rushing mighty wind. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Promised by Jesus. It was something that was received, not a command obeyed. Its purpose was miraculous. That's what its purpose was. When Jesus talked about it, he said, "You will be endued with this power from on high." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he talks about that power coming upon them when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Its very purpose was to prove the message that was being proclaimed. It was purpose to guide them in revealing the truth. If we have the fullness of truth already revealed to us, does the baptism of the Holy Spirit serve any other purpose today? If that's what its purpose was, its purpose has been fulfilled, and it's no longer a baptism that is taking place today. It was a baptism that was administered by the Lord. Jesus said that He would do this. He would baptize them. John said it in Matthew chapter 3. It said about Him in John chapter 1 that Jesus would be the one administering this baptism. Tuck that away and think about it. There's only two examples that we have of this ever happening. It happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. It happened to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And if you don't think that Acts chapter 10 and what happened with the household of Cornelius is the very same thing as what happened with the apostles in Acts chapter 2, read Acts chapter 11. Sometimes people want to understand what's happening with Cornelius, and so they'll only read Acts chapter 10. I've had several conversations with folks. Well, this is what it says. It says they received the Spirit and then they were baptized. And so what they're trying to prove is that baptism is not essential. What they're trying to prove is, well, they received the Spirit first and then they were baptized. Why not read Acts chapter 11? In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, it talks about the fact, Peter says, they received it the very same way that we received it. And in verse 16, Peter says, and then I recalled the promise of Jesus. John indeed baptized with water, but I will indeed baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And Peter recognized the very same promise Jesus had made and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 was what was happening in Acts chapter 10. Only two examples that we have in the Bible of that ever happening. It differs from baptism that takes place in the name of Jesus. That's not what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And it ended in the first century when the word was confirmed. So what do we have left? We've talked about six of the baptisms. The only baptism we've got left is the baptism of the Great Commission. It's the only baptism. When you read New Testament, we've eliminated over half of those verses that talked about other baptisms. And all you've got left is the baptism talked about in the Great Commission where Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Was that a baptism that was administered by the Lord? No. You don't tell a man to go baptize a man and say that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is administered by the Lord, not by a man. We're talking about the baptism of the Great Commission. We got to run through these. But if you want to see what we're talking about this quarter, it's a universal baptism. It's for everyone. Come back to Ephesians 4. The one baptism was something that everybody in the church at Ephesus had experienced. Everybody equally had experienced. It could not have been any of the six that we've already mentioned. The only one it could have been was water baptism of the Great Commission. It was a command to be obeyed, not just a promise received. Administered by man, it was administered in water. It was to continue until the end of the world. It was done in the name of Jesus. It was preceded by faith in Jesus. It was preceded by repentance. It was preceded by a confession of faith. That's the one baptism that we've got in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And what we're going to do for most of the rest of the quarter is to answer this last question that's on the screen. What's its purpose? If that's the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, then what is its purpose? I think we need to study this particular subject this quarter because I think it's a serious study for us to look at. When you look at the New Testament, there's no doubt. You cannot deny that there is some connection between baptism and salvation. You can't read verses that have baptism and saved and baptism and remission of sins. You can't read those verses where they're in the same breath and not say there's something, some connection there. And if there is some connection there, then what is that connection? What is its purpose? And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. What does it have to do, if anything, with my salvation? If you've got any questions that you want us to talk about this quarter, any questions that you have about baptism, any questions that people have asked you, any things that have happened in discussions you have had with folks about this subject, I'll do my best to work them in this quarter. You can give them to me, write them down on a card, send them to me on an email, call me this week, send a carrier pigeon. My mental telepathy antenna has been down for a few weeks, but if you want to try that, go ahead. But let me know if there's anything specific you would like to see us discuss this quarter. But again, let me say this. All we're trying to do is to go back, and what we're going to do this quarter is a textual study. And I hope at the end of the quarter, there will be things that you have not seen before and lessons that you have learned. But I think at the end of the quarter, what we're going to realize is that there is no weak verse in the Bible on baptism. Not a single one. If you're going to get in discussion with somebody about baptism, just ask them to pick the verse. And brethren, it's not their verse. It's your verse. And that's what I want us to do. We're going to spend this quarter looking at these that are left. All right, everybody's looking at me funny, so I guess the bell's rung and I'm over time. Or they're just looking at me funny.